We're going to begin a study of the book of John this morning that will take us for several weeks. One of the reasons that I've chosen to teach the book of John is because of its emphasis on the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that I would like to do in this coming year is get to appreciate Jesus Christ more in my own life and appreciate aspects of his person and character and work that I have not yet appreciated, and I thought probably that would appeal to everybody in this class too, because you are of a kindred spirit, I know, to that. So as you pray about our studies, please pray that God will give us greater insight into our Savior, a greater love for him, greater appreciation for him, greater understanding of him, and how his unique person meets all of our needs as individuals, how he is worthy of our worship and praise and commitment as his children, and all of these related aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today we're going to take kind of an introduction to the book and look at its message. And I've given you an outline that you can fill in if you're so inclined. You may want to write what's on the slides, or you may want to write what I say, or you may not want to write anything. That's entirely up to you. But this outline is designed to help you stay with me as we go through the hour. Each one of these paragraphs will be a different slide, so I think you'll be able to stay with it very easily. The Gospel of John was probably the last of the four Gospels written in view of internal evidence, that is, evidence within the book itself, and in view of the external testimony of the early church fathers. It appears that John wrote his epistle between 85 and 95 A.D. It was, therefore, one of the last New Testament books written. I think probably John wrote his gospel before he wrote his three epistles, and then wrote the book of Revelation last of all in about 95 A.D. Revelation was probably the last New Testament book written. So John's five writings, his gospel, his three epistles, and the book of Revelation are some of the latest New Testament writings that we have in the New Testament. He probably wrote it from Ephesus, because that is where he ended his life and traditionally served God for many years before he was exiled to Patmos, which is an island just off the coast near Ephesus. And then he returned to Ephesus after that exile. When that particular emperor Domitian passed away, he was able to return to Ephesus. And of course, the city of Ephesus has a long history in the Bible. Paul founded the church there in Acts chapter 18. And then when he left, the apostle Timothy took over. And when Timothy was finished, the apostle John continued ministering there. So this church had a history of over 40 years by the time the century ended, the first century. And that is the probable writing place of this gospel. The audience to which it was originally sent appears to have been a general Gentile audience, though of course Jews read it too, but there are indications in the book that John was particularly interested in writing to Gentiles, non-Jews, and in presenting Jesus Christ primarily as the Son of God. The original recipients of the Gospel of Matthew were probably Jews. The recipients of the Gospel of Mark were evidently Romans. The recipients of the Gospel of Luke were probably Greeks. And John's recipients were a more general audience of Gentiles. Matthew was probably written from somewhere in Palestine, Luke from Rome, Mark from Rome, Luke from Caesarea, and John from Ephesus. None of the writers of the Gospels are mentioned in the Gospels themselves. So we know who they were by internal references that hint at their identity, as well as from other statements in the early church fathers that refer to so-and-so writing this gospel. The emphasis on Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew is primarily on his kingship, that he is the Messiah who was promised in the Old Testament to come and rule over the nation of Israel, that he is their true king. In the Gospel of John, it is his servant character that is emphasized. And Luke, it appears to be the manhood of Jesus, the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ that is the focus of Luke's attention. And in John, it is his deity. As history unfolded and as we move from the first generation of Christians to the second generation of Christians, certain heresies, certain false teaching about Jesus Christ entered the church. And one of these emphases has been called docetism, from a Greek word that means to seem. Docine is a Greek word meaning to seem, and the docetists, or the docetic philosophy, arose because it taught that certain things seemed to be true about Jesus, but were really not true. He seemed to be a divine person, but he was really not. He was just a human person. And John seems to be responding to that point of view in what he writes in many chapters, and we'll point out some of these as we go through the book. But he wants us to come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The purpose statement of the book, of course, is very clearly stated in the 20th chapter. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. We might think that that is a purpose to bring people to salvation exclusively, but it is not exclusive. That is not the exclusive purpose of the gospel. It is clearly to help Christians get to know their Savior better and to identify him properly as God and not just a Superman, which was the Greek concept of the gods. Well, with that little background, let's get into the message of the book, why this book is in the Bible, and how it differs from other books in the Bible. In one sense, the Gospel of John is more profound than the other three Gospels, which are sometimes called the Synoptics. Synopsis is a seeing together. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke are frequently called the Synoptic Gospels because they are much more similar in their view of Jesus Christ than John's Gospel is. 93% of the material in John's Gospel does not appear in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. 93%. So there's a lot of unique material about Jesus' life and ministry in this book that we don't find in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. The first three Gospels tend to view Jesus in more similar terms. They are a more chronological unfolding of Jesus' ministry, one Gospel evangelist selecting these particular events and teachings, and another one leaving some of those out but selecting others. But John's is much more thematic and topical, though it too follows a generally chronological pattern. It focuses on the training of the disciples for future ministry in chapters 13 through 17 and other things. But in one sense, this gospel is more profound than the Synoptics. It is the most difficult book for most expositors to preach and to teach for reasons that will become evident as we study it. You might think, well, since this is such a simple book to read, it's a simple book to understand. And that's a strange phenomenon about the book of John. It's not easy to understand. It's a difficult book to understand. And yet, of course, in another sense, the fourth gospel is the easiest gospel to understand. One writer who has written about the book of John Leon Morris, has said, it is a pool in which a child can wade and in which an elephant can swim. And that's a good way of describing it. It's a pool in which a child can wade and in which an elephant can swim. You can read the Gospel of John every year that you are a Christian, all of your life, and you'll still discover new things in this book. It is both simple and it is profound. It's profound because it clarifies some things that the synoptic Gospels leave as mysteries. Now, what are these mysteries? Matthew presents Jesus as the King of the Jews, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but it does not articulate the reason for Jesus' great authority. It simply presents it. And John does articulate the reason for Jesus' great authority. Mark presents Jesus as a servant, but it does not account for his depth of consecration to God. John does account for the depth of the consecration of the servant of the Lord to God himself. Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man, but it does not explain his uniqueness from the rest of mankind. And John does that. The Gospel of John reveals answers to the mysteries about Jesus that the synoptics leave hidden. It is therefore an apocalypse, an unveiling, similar to the book of Revelation in this respect. It unveils certain things about Jesus Christ, as the Apocalypse of John, the book of Revelation, also does. We studied the book of Revelation not too long ago in this class, and at the beginning of it, you may remember that we pointed out that it is one of the greatest books that reveals Jesus Christ in the whole Bible, his person, his power, and his plan, mainly his plan. But the Gospel of John, too, is a great unveiling of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is the climax of biblical Christology, all that the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John plays that part among the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John, the climax of Christology. It is a revelation of the person of Jesus Christ more than any of the other Gospels. John wanted us to get to know this person, Jesus Christ, in a personal way more than any of the other gospel writers. So he told us that it would be this in his prologue in verses 1 through 18, which we'll probably look at next week, Lord willing. The statement of the message of this gospel occurs in chapter 1 in verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. John claimed that Jesus was the explanation of God the Father. This gospel presents Jesus as the one who manifested God to humankind. This book then stresses the revelation of the truth about God, what God is really like. That's what John wanted us to appreciate as readers of this book. Mankind has constantly sought to represent God in some way. We want to know what God is like, obviously, naturally. Ideas about God that do not come from the revelation of himself in Jesus Christ are idolatrous, really. They present a false picture of God. Typically, people without divine revelation have imagined God as being an immense version of themselves, a projection of human personality into cosmic proportions. And if you'll just read some of the common pop concepts of God that come to us, for example, in the newspaper, in the comic strips, in popular literature, the idea of God is that he is like us, only he's better. God's revelation of himself, however, involved the limitation of himself to humanity. It's not the projection of humanity into greater proportions. It's the limitation of divinity into humanity, the exact opposite approach. And this is what Jesus did, what God did in the incarnation. God became a man. He limited himself and manifested himself through a human being. Not just in what Jesus said, not just in what Jesus did, but in what Jesus was, as well as in what he said and did. God's revelations are often the exact opposite of what we expect. And we find that in Jesus Christ as well. If a person would sit down and try and think about what kind of a person God would be without the aid of divine revelation, he would never come up with Jesus Christ. He would never come up with the picture of a person who is the servant of human beings, a person who was willing to give his life as a substitute for more wicked people than himself. That would never occur to human beings. It's the exact opposite of what we would expect. John presented Jesus as the servant of God. He wanted his readers to view Jesus and to see God. In the tears of Jesus, Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible is in the Gospel of John. In the tears of Jesus, we should see what causes God sorrow. In the compassion of Jesus, and there are many instances of Jesus showing compassion to individuals, we should learn how God cares for his own. This is God at work. This is how he views people. This is how he reaches out to people and shows compassion. In the anger of Jesus, and it's only in John's gospel that we find Jesus cleansing the temple twice, we see what God hates, what really makes God angry. So God, Jesus Christ is the manifestation of God in this book. What do we learn about God from Jesus in John? Well, the prologue gives us the essential answer, the first 18 verses of the first chapter, and the body of the book, what follows through chapter 20, particularly chapter 21 is an epilogue. The body of the book explains this answer with various illustrations from Jesus' ministry. Fascinating reading, because it is the life story of the most interesting person, the most significant, the most influential person that this planet has ever seen. I was so interested recently to read in the newspaper. I didn't hear it on television or see it, but to hear about Governor Bush's answer to the question that was asked him in one of the debates, I think it was in New Hampshire, when the candidates were asked who the most influential philosopher in the world was according to their view. And Governor Bush said, it's Jesus Christ. And they said, well, why? And he said, because he has influenced my life more than any other thinker and teacher. And I was tremendously interested in that because it was such a politically incorrect statement to make, for one thing. It was so refreshing to hear something like that, aside from the fact that it is absolutely true. And that he was willing to say it. I understand that sometime later Larry King interviewed him, and I didn't see that interview either. Some of you probably did. What I've heard is that Larry King said, why in the world did you say such an inflammatory thing when you were asked about who the greatest philosopher was? Why did you bring religion into the picture? And Governor Bush said, well, because it's what I believe. He is the greatest philosopher. He has made the greatest difference in my life. Now, that's really an interesting thing, isn't it? Usually, we think of philosophers as people who work in the realm of ideas. They're the quintessential picture of impracticality. All they do is think all the time. And yet, Jesus is having the greatest effect in the lives of people. He has the greatest practical effect in the lives of people as a person, as a philosopher, as a teacher of truth than any other. And I think that is very true, that he is that. And this book will help us to appreciate what he taught, his philosophical view of things, his teachings, and the influence that this had in the lives of people, and that how that influence continues 20 centuries later. The prologue of this book tells us that Jesus has manifested the glory of God by revealing two things about him, his grace and his truth. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. All that Jesus revealed about God that this gospel narrates is contractible into these two words, grace and truth. Notice first the revelation of grace in this gospel. The Gospel of John presents God as a gracious person. Behind his gracious dealings lies a heart of love. There are probably hundreds of evidences of God's love resulting in gracious action in this book. Let's note just the evidence of these qualities in the seven signs that John chose to record in this book. You might want to jot this down because we're going to be looking at each one of these signs in more detail as we go through the book. But this is what each one is designed to teach. This is the lesson of each of those seven signs. Signs, of course, are miracles that have significance. That's why they're called signs. The miracle of changing water into wine, which we find in chapter 2, shows God's concern for marital joy. This is the heart of God. He wants people to be happy in their marriages. Jesus attended a marriage feast to rejoice with those who were getting married. The healing of the official son that we read of in chapter 4 shows God's desire that people experience family unity. Family unity. The healing of the paralytic in chapter 5 shows God's grace in providing physical restoration. Physical restoration. The feeding of the 5,000, the only miracle that occurs in all four Gospels, which we find in chapter 6 in John, shows God's love in providing material needs. Where should we look when we have material needs? Well, we should look to God, because he is the one who provides material needs. Out of his heart of love. The miracle of Jesus walking on the water, also in chapter 6, shows God's desire that people enjoy supernatural peace. He brought peace to a stormy, tempestuous situation. He can produce peace in the natural world and in human life. The healing of the man born blind in chapter 9 illustrates God's desire that we have true understanding. He opened the eyes of this man who was born blind, symbolically illustrating his ability to help people to see in the real sense, to gain understanding. The raising of Lazarus, chapter 11, shows God's grace in providing new life. New life. He raised this man who was dead and gave him a new start. All these miracles are revelations of God's love manifesting itself in gracious behavior toward us in our various needs. Now, these are the only the most obvious manifestations of God's grace in the book. We'll find many more, but these miracles, these signs, are significant revelations of God through Jesus Christ and what he did and said. After each of these sign miracles, there is an explanation of what the miracle was all about in John's gospel. So while we have seven signs, we also have seven explanations that grow out of it. This gospel also reveals that God is a God of truth. Another one of God's attributes that we see revealed in this gospel lies behind the truth that we see revealed in this gospel. That attribute is God's holiness. And holiness means, of course, that he is different from us. We are limited. He is not limited. We are sinful. He is not sinful. We tend to decay. He never decays. We are impure. He is pure. All that we are in our humanity, Jesus Christ is not in his deity. He is holy. And holiness is a term that summarizes all of the differentness or the otherness of God. The figure that John used to describe God's holiness is light. Light equals holiness. It's a figure that was commonly used among the philosophical teachers of John's day, and it refers to holiness. Light is purity. Light is limitlessness. Light is wholeness. Light is a common figure for God's holiness in the Old Testament as well. Remember in the very beginning when God created the cosmos, he separated the light from the darkness. Now, I believe that he literally did that, that he brought light into existence. But what we find occurring there in the book of Generation is a separation of good and bad as well. And the light metaphor early became a symbol of that which is good, holy, pure, and darkness became a symbol of evil. The principle of God's holiness governs the passion of his love. Now, we live in a day when love, you know, is thought of in a very different way. You fall into it, you fall out of it, there's really no control that you have over it. But the biblical concept of love is quite different. Behind it is holiness. And we'll get into that more as we get into the book. Jesus' great works in John reveal God's love, and his great words reveal his truth, God's truth. Just as there are seven signs in John, seven miracles that John recorded, so there are seven claims of Christ in which he claimed to be God, in which he claimed to be I am. Remember Exodus? Who can I tell the Israelites sent me to you to deliver you from the Egyptians? Moses said. God said to him, say, I am has sent you. Jesus says, I am, I am. I am that God. Let's select seven of the great I am claims of Jesus as illustrations of the various aspects of the truth that Jesus revealed about God. All these claims point to God as the source and to Jesus as the mediator of things having to do with truth. God is the source of it, but it comes to us through Jesus. And here's another list you may want to write down for further reference. Jesus claimed to be the bread of life in chapter 6. I am the bread of life. This points to God as the source of true sustenance. Bread, of course, does not just refer to what we make out of wheat. It's used symbolically to refer to the staff of life, all the necessities of life, everything that we need to live. And when Jesus Christ claimed to be the bread of life, he claimed to be that. the satisfier of every basic human need. The light of the world claim that he made in chapter 9, I am the light of the world, points to God as the source of true illumination. I can throw light on your path, Jesus says. I can help you to understand what's going on in the world and in your life if you'll listen to me. The door claim, I am the door, chapter 10, points to God as the true source of security. Doors are what we close in order to keep the enemy out. That's why they're there. Jesus said that God is the source of true security. The Good Shepherd claim, also in chapter 10, points to God as the source of true care. This figure goes back in the Old Testament, as many of these others do. But Jesus painted them, these figures, in much more brilliant tones than the Old Testament ever did. The resurrection and the life claim in chapter 11 points to God as the source of true life. True life. The way, the truth, and the life claim in chapter 14. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, 14:6, points to God as the source of true authority. True authority. The vine claim, I am the vine, chapter 15, points to God as the source of true fruitfulness. Anything fruitful, productive, of benefit to other people, comes ultimately from God through Jesus Christ. All of these claims pointed directly to Jesus as the mediator. I am, he said, this. But they also pointed beyond him to God the Father. They were revelations of the truth concerning God, see. Now, what are the implications of the revelation of this gospel? Well, let me just point out a few. First, such a revelation calls for worship. As we get to know God better through the revelation of his Son, that the writer to the Hebrews said God gave in these last times as the culminating revelation of himself. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself and dwelt among his people through the tabernacle. In the Old Testament, it was through the tabernacle primarily, and then through the temple that replaced it. Remember the altars and the arrangement of the tables and the lampstands that we've talked about at other times that you've studied in your Bible reading. All of these were revelations concerning God in the Old Testament. In the incarnation, God revealed himself and dwelt among his people through his Son. The Word became flesh, 1:14, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The tabernacle was the place where God revealed himself and around which his people congregated to worship him in response to that revelation. The Son of God is the person through whom God has now given the greatest and fullest revelation of himself and around whom we now bow in worship. We worship God through the Son, as the Son has been the channel of revelation of the Father. He is the focus of our worship as his people. Second, such a revelation calls for service. Under the old Mosaic economy in the Old Testament, worship prepared God's people to serve him. That was its purpose. Worship had a purpose. It was to prepare for service. When the people congregated around the tabernacle for their festivals three times a year, it was to prepare them to go back home to serve God the rest of the year in all that they did. Their service consisted of carrying out his mission for them in the world. The revelation of God should always result in service as well as worship. Remember the first part of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah saw God high and lifted up, and he bowed before God, and God said, whom will I send, and who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. having seen God, he was then ready to serve God. And that's the purpose of our getting to know God better, or the result of it, is to serve him. It's not just to sit around happily holding hands worshiping him, which is great, but if that's as far as it goes, it doesn't go far enough. Worship is always designed to produce service. When we learn who God is, as we study this gospel, our reaction should not only be worship, but service. This is true of the church as a whole and of every individual believer in it. Thomas' ascription of worship, "My Lord and my God," which is one of the climactic statements in this gospel, chapter 20, verse 28, was only preliminary to Thomas's fulfilling God's mission for him that we read about in chapter 20, verses 21 through 23, where Jesus said, "Peace I give you, now I want you to go out and give peace to the world." Worship should never be an end in itself, as enjoyable as it is. Even in heaven, we will serve as well as worship God. Remember that? Out of the last book and the last chapter of the last book of the New Testament, chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 3 says, "There shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him." Not just worship God throughout eternity, we will do that, but we will serve him as well. As recipients of this revelation of God, our lives too should be notable for grace and truth, as these were the marks of Jesus. Someone said, "Notice what gracious words proceed out of his mouth, and how he always told the truth." And boy, did that get him in trouble. If you think speaking the truth in our day gets people into trouble, it got Jesus on the cross. And yet, he always told the truth. These qualities should not only be the themes of our worship, they should also be the trademarks of our service. Gracious service, truthful service. Truth and holiness should mark our words and motives. Had an interesting experience this week. I was visiting a friend in the hospital who was sick, and one of the attendants who came in to help this person was struggling with a piece of equipment to get it plugged into one of those sockets on the wall, and I was helping her with that, and instead of cursing, she was praying, and she said, "Lord, help me." And here I was, stand beside her, and I said, "You're a Christian?" And she said, "Yes, I am." And I said, "Well, that guy over in the bed is a Christian too." And she said, "It's interesting how many people tell me that they can tell that I'm a Christian." What a great testimony, huh? What a great testimony. Truth and holiness should mark our words and our motives. Graciousness should stamp our works as well as we deal with people. Are we gracious people as we work with other individuals, or are we hard to get along with? Are we abrasive? Are we difficult people? Jesus was not a difficult person. He was a gracious and a truthful person. If these things do not mark us, we have not yet comprehended the revelation of God that Jesus came to bring to his own. Sloppy graciousness jeopardizes truthfulness, and rigid truthfulness endangers graciousness. See, this is a wonderful balance that only God can produce in our lives, as he produced it in Jesus and as we see it in Jesus. Now we say, "Well, how can I be that way?" Let's look at Jesus. He was that way. And that's what we're going to do as we go through the book of John together. We're going to look at Jesus and see how these things are possible in human life. Jesus illustrated the balance between grace and truth. Balance that is very hard for us. This gospel has a strong appeal to the unsaved as well. John wrote it specifically to bring the light of revelation about Jesus' true identity to those who sit in spiritual darkness. The purpose of the book is in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where John wrote, "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The knowledge of who Jesus really is the key to the knowledge of who God really is. Isn't it interesting that in our day there is so much interest in God and so little interest in Jesus? The Hindus, the Buddhists are all interested in what is God like, but they don't want to talk about Jesus. And yet that's the key to finding out what God is like. He is the image of the invisible God. The knowledge of who Jesus really is the key to the knowledge of God, who God really is. Therefore, our service must not only bear the marks of certain characteristics, namely grace and truth, but also communicate a specific content, who Jesus is, because we can't know God without him. People need to consider who Jesus is. And as we go out into the world and day by day share Christ with those who don't know him and seek to introduce the knowledge of God where it is not, Jesus is the crucial piece in that puzzle. We cannot get away, we cannot get around him. There is no better way for people to do this than by reading this gospel. I remember the first time I read the book of John through at one sitting, and I'd encourage you to do that. It'll only take you, it'll take you less than an hour, probably. But the total impact of the gospel in reading it through at one sitting is far greater than you will ever get just reading it chapter by chapter or section by section. It has a building impact, a climactic effect that is really staggering. And I would challenge and encourage each of you sometime soon to just sit down and instead of watching a program for an hour on television or doing something else for an hour, just read through this gospel and ask God to open your heart and open your mind, and you will be blown away with Jesus Christ. I'll tell you. It's an evangelistic tool. There's no better book in the New Testament to give the unsaved because it presents Jesus Christ as the key to God clearer than any other. But it is also one of the deepest book for us as his people to appreciate because of the essential revelation of God that is here. The grace and truth that come only through Jesus Christ. Our Father, we pray that as we do look into this great gospel in the weeks to come, as you permit us, we pray that you will open our understanding. I pray that as I prepare these lessons week by week, that you'll give me a greater insight into the person of Jesus Christ than I've ever had before. And I pray that you'll help each one of us in this class who study together to grow in our understanding and appreciation for him. We love him because he has first loved us. We love him because he sacrificed himself on Calvary. And yet we realize that throughout eternity, all of the created universe will be praising him. That he will be the centerpiece of heaven. And we desire to get to know and appreciate our great Savior even more than we do now, because we know that there's a lot more there than we have entered into before. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.